We sang in a hymn, as the man of all thy counsels, who the universe will fill. God's purposes, of course, are never thwarted. He is God, and what he purposes in eternity he will bring to pass. And I'm thankful for that. He's certainly a God that we can trust, because Satan and all mankind put together and all demonic forces could never thwart the purposes of God. They might have thought they'd done that at Calvary, you know, but they didn't reckon on God raising Jesus from among the dead. I'm reading some verses, not particularly with that in mind, but I think I trust that will be helpful in our understanding of the consideration of the upper room ministry and what follows towards the end of John's Gospel. But I want to read an expression that's found in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, I'll read the whole verse, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I'm thinking of that expression, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then going on to 1 Peter and chapter 1. Without desiring to give an exposition at all of the verses, but to just to give a background to the thoughts that's in mind. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And perhaps just going to the book of Acts and towards the end of chapter 7. It's the martyrdom of Stephen. And this affects a very great change of direction here. And after Stephen had delivered his address, in verse 54 we read, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What was in mind in that couplet in the hymn that we sing? And we frequently sing that hymn, and it's a very good hymn. If we grasp the truth that the brother who wrote that hymn had, we've got somewhere in our Christian life, I think, and in our understanding of Christian things. As the man of all thy counsels, is the universal fill. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see there that God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let him have dominion. And Adam is there placed in responsibility upon this earth. It rather strikes me, you know, when people are talking now about global warming and climate change And I think people are beginning to feel that what is happening is outside of our control, really. Because you can't get every nation on the earth and all people in those nations to all act together and save the earth, as people speak. Thank God there's one who will save the earth. But God has purposed that man would have dominion over the work of his hands. And we read that again in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man? Now that brings in, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God there is a man. And he's the man of God's counsel. And he's the man who the universe will fill. And everything will be put under his feet. If we trace that through Scripture, we can see how God has a purpose for this earth. And he also has a purpose for heavens. So that in Ephesians we read that God is going to head all things up in the Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. And so that all this universe is going to be brought into wonderful harmony according to God. I don't know how many countless thousands, millions of people have repeated, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." But there's a time coming where that will be so. And everything will be brought into wonderful harmony according to God. And it will be brought about in a man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not good that the man will be alone, is it? So there's the church that will be his help. There's no such word, you know, really, as helpmate. It's a help meet for him. A help suitable to him. Fit for him. And the church has been formed according to Christ in order that it might be the help of his administration in the world to come. And the object as the bride of Christ, the object of his affections. So we get this going through Scripture, either in type or as told out as being brought to light, particularly through the ministry, of course, of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But we're thinking of these 11 in that upper room. Judas has gone out. And these were a very privileged people. Make no mistake about it. The Jews were a very privileged people. They were very precious to God. And they still are. And they will be brought ultimately into blessings, as the prophecies of the Old Testament teach us. But they're having to learn something which is very different. It was there in the Old Testament. In fact, Peter quotes it, doesn't he? And Paul does too. In Acts 2, Peter quotes from the Old Testament to show that the things he was teaching was not something they'd just made up, but it was in fact in their very scriptures. But when we read through, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, we see how the character of Israel is brought out in its fleshly state, ultimately rejecting the Messiah and delivering him over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. I think someone said this afternoon that it wasn't the Jews only that were responsible for the death of Christ. It was the Romans that actually carried out the deed. So any of this persecution of the Jews for what they did to Christ in church history brings shame upon the professing church, because it was the Gentiles that actually carried out the deed itself of crucifixion. The Jews, of course, were very responsible in what they'd done. And the Lord says, "He that delivered thee to me, to Pilate, has the greater sin." And the reason is, of course, they should have had a greater understanding, because they'd had greater privileges, because they had the scriptures, and they ought to have understood these things. We've got to be very careful, perhaps, not to be too judgmental on people. Because the climate in which people are brought up, it will have an effect. But at the present time, the Church of God is here. Sad to say, things are in a very confused state. Much that professes Christianity isn't Christianity at all. And when we read through the Synoptic Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he presents himself to the nation of Israel. And what he said, how he said it, what he did, how he did those things ought to have been a testimony to Israel that Messiah was there in their midst. Because in him were powers of the world to come. They should have seen that he was Messiah come, and they should have embraced him. But as we mentioned this afternoon, Man is a sinner, but the full extent of man's sin had to be brought out. And as the hymn was quoted this afternoon, well, the Mr. Biggs's hymn, "Thou didst measure their sin's distance, darkness, wrath and death with," I can't remember the exact verse all the way through, but it's that line, "Thou didst measure their sin's distance." What came to light at the cross was man's awful sinful state, the full depths of depravity of man. Man in the grip of Satan, fallen flesh in man. And he had to be redeemed out of that state. So the Lord is now, when it becomes apparent that he is rejected publicly by Israel, and incidentally John begins with the Lord already rejected, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." John starts at that point. Then we see that the Lord starts to prepare his own for his rejection, for his crucifixion, for his rising from the dead. And as we said with the two on the road to Emmaus, how they said we thought that it was he that was to redeem Israel. Their hopes seemed to be shattered because they could not understand. And even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples is saying, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, the Lord doesn't say, no, that's had it now. The church will continue where Israel left off. And the promises now of Israel, they forfeited all that through disobedience. And they'll all be spiritually fulfilled in the church. The Lord says nothing of the sort. What God has promised to the fathers of Israel, if he's a faithful God, he will bring those to pass. But the Lord said, it's not for you to know the things that the Father has put into his own power. And we read through the book of Acts and we come into the epistles and we see the development of this heavenly order of things. And that is why I read from Acts 7 at the closing verses and that expression that we find there in Hebrews chapter 3, partakers of the heavenly calling. What is so significant about that expression? Because Israel's blessings are earthly. They're wonderful blessings. Mr. Diver was really awakened to the distinction between Israel and the church because when he read in Isaiah 32, "A king shall reign in righteousness," he took that literally. There will be righteousness in the earth. There will be peace on earth. The earth will be filled with joy. There'll be prosperity on the earth. The one of God in the harvest before the one that's sowing will be overtaking the reaper because the produce of the earth will be in such abundance. Wonderful blessings here upon this earth, and Israel will be regathered. There will be set in order in the land, as we see at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And the nations of them that are saved, they will be brought into blessing and prosperity around Israel. But Israel will be there in that prominent position and Messiah reigning over the whole earth. But all this was Jewish expectation. And that was so flooding the minds of these disciples that they couldn't see that because the Lord was now rejected, that would have a big impact on those who will be the followers of him. When the Lord says of treasure in heaven, this would bring about quite a change in their thinking. When that expression is sometimes used, you know, it's not a warrant for an employer to pay his employees as little as he can get away with because they'll get the reward in heaven. That kind of abuse of things, that's not what he's meant at all. What the Lord is saying, look, if you follow me, your brethren will throw you out. You get that with the man born blind in John 9, don't we? His parents, they don't actually disown him, but they didn't want to sit on the fence. Because if they were to confess that Jesus is the Christ, then they will be put out of the synagogue. And that would be a great disgrace for a Jew. They'd be marked. I've used this illustration several times, but my father used to repeat it quite often, of a man in a meeting in Plymouth. My father was in the Royal Navy. During the Second World War, he wasn't a believer then, and I think it frightened him. when he thought that he had to jump into the sea on a couple of occasions. If it had been lost then, it had been eternally lost. But after the war, he was saved. But he was called up again with the Korean troubles. But when he was ashore in Plymouth, he went to the meeting, and in the meeting, there was a man that had a milk round. But as my father said, he was a converted Jew. And his family were tailors to the Royal Navy. Very, very, very wealthy family. But the moment he accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour and was baptised in his name, he was disinherited. He was thrown out. He was in disgrace. Now that would happen to those Jews who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment they accepted and confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, they were dispossessed. They were disinherited. They were disowned, counted as dead. They were thrown out on the street. You can think in those circumstances just how precious Christian fellowship would be. A hostile world out there. You're in disgrace. Your brethren, they hated the Lord, he says in the upper room ministry, they'll hate you. And that's why Peter, when he's speaking, the Lord is speaking there about treasure in heaven, your reward in heaven. He's speaking of, we live in what's called a compensation culture, don't we? But the Lord is speaking of this in a real way, in a positive way, in a proper way. Not by simply seeing what you can get out of some trivial event that's taken place, if you can make a claim for it. But what Peter is saying this, when he writes his epistle, this first epistle, he uses expressions here in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You've got to think of these disciples, not just the 11, but those who would be converted, those who would leave Judaism and embrace Christianity, for whom the epistle to the Hebrews was specifically written, and Peter's epistle too, and possibly much of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, that they were now leaving what had been their anticipation as Jews to take up something which was far, far greater. I've often thought, you know, that brother who took up a milk round, he's with the Lord now, but where's the family? Let's get eternity into prospect. Our blessings are eternal. Our blessings are spiritual. We are joint heirs with Christ. We're brought into nearness. This is what is going to be opened up by trust as we go through these meetings during this coming week, if the Lord will. We've got far richer blessings than Israel, as wonderful as those blessings were, could ever dream of. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. Oh, yeah, that might well be written to those Jews who'd embraced Christianity from Judaism, or at least made a profession of having done so. But we Gentiles, this was a problem to Peter, wasn't it? That we Gentiles, dogs, would be brought into blessing. Peter took some persuading, didn't it, to get him to go to the house of Cornelius and to preach the gospel to a Gentile dog. How slow they were to learn. But let's not be critical. How slow are we to learn? How slow are we to embrace these things? How reluctant, perhaps, we are to get our eyes on Christ in glory and see that that gives character to our blessings. Taken up with tinsel and trivia of this life and maybe forgetting the preparation maybe that God is working in our souls now for that day. So my thought is this, that when we read the upper room ministry, we've got to put ourselves, perhaps in our thinking, into what was in the mind of those 11 in that upper room. They were being brought onto something that was very foreign to the way that they'd been thinking for years. All that they'd been brought up in, all that they'd been taught. It wasn't wasted, of course, because we get the light of the New Testament and what they wrote that's based on the Old Testament. But they were embracing something which was intangible. The Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. They had a wonderful sight system. They had a glorious temple. And the priesthood that they had. And the offerings. I don't know how much they understood of what they were doing. I don't suppose it was just mere ritual. But that nevertheless, they got all that wonderful privilege. But we've got the light of Christ and of heavenly things today. And we're brought into, and I like this expression in Hebrews chapter 11, God having prepared some better thing for us. Is it because we're better than Jews? Not at all. I've used that expression, Gentile dogs. What are we really? A fallen Adam stock. But those that deserve the lake of fire. How wonderful God has and good he's been to us. So bring us to that point. I trust everyone in this room has come to that point in their experience where they've accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour. Your eternal destiny depends on that. But what we're brought into are far, far richer blessings than Israel will ever have, as wonderful as they are. And they are wonderful blessings because we are brought into sonship, joint heirs with Christ, knowing God as Father. So when we come through this upper room ministry, the Lord is gently and carefully leading them on. And as we see, if you read systematically through the Acts of the Apostles, you see how in when we get to Acts 7, something is now beginning to change. Up until then, the preaching seems to me to be that if Israel had received the Lord in his glory, though they'd refused him in his humiliation, then would be brought in the times of refreshing, the restitution of all things that were spoken of in the Old Testament. It's not that God doesn't know. God is omniscient. But they had to be thoroughly tested, not only by the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, but by the fact that he'd now gone into the glory and the Holy Spirit had come. And they were rejecting now the testimony. And via Stephen, they were sending a message back to the Lord in glory to take up the words in the parable in Luke chapter 19. We shall not have this man to reign over us. That's when that was really said. A lot of people apply it at the cross. But it really applied, if you followed the parable, it really applied to a message sent after him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And what are we doing now? Occupying till he come. That's another wonderful privilege we have, you know. It's not just simply that we've got a hope to be in heaven one day, as wonderful as that is, and it is a marvellous thing. But to be privileged, to be occupying here and now until the Lord comes. I get concerned, you know, at the smallness of things today. You think of the movement that started down in Dublin in the late 1820s, how it very quickly spread across into England and then to other parts of the world. And when you think of the troubles that there's been in our short history, although when I say this, we've got to bear in mind that the so-called brethren have no constitution in their own right. Someone just recently remarked about the brethren, and I quickly said, every true believer is in the brethren. You know, let's get these things in perspective. But when we look at the failure that's gone on all the time, nevertheless, God is the same, and God is maintaining things, and we've had this recovery of the true character of the Christian's calling, the true hopes of the Christian, the Lord's coming in glory, but he's coming at the rapture for the church. What the church is, what it is as his body, what it is as the bride of Christ, all these wonderful things, but they weren't learnt in a moment. And if we're going to learn these things practically and make them good in our own souls, we need to get down to some very serious Bible study. And it means systematically reading the scriptures and following them through. I've often wondered how anybody could ever understand a book if they turned to page 361 today, and tomorrow they'll go back to page 12, and then the day after we'll go to page 42, and then we'll move on to page 556. If you read a book like that, you wouldn't have a clue what it was about, would you? I know the Bible is a holy book and we treat it with respect, But why not systematic Bible study? We start with God's counsels that God would have dominion over the work of his hands in in Genesis chapter 1. And we see how that will be brought into fruition. As the man of all thy counsels of the universe will fill. And the Son himself delivering up to the kingdom. All enemies now being annulled, all put down. All things under his feet. And delivering up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That God may be all in all. We often think 1 Corinthians doesn't go very far. But it goes right on to the end, doesn't it? The eternal state when God will be all in all. But it will be brought to pass in a man. The man Christ Jesus, and the church that will be his complement, that the, not being good that the man be alone. And then you come through and you see the call of Israel. You see the privileges that they had, the rejection, but only foreknown by God. Christ crucified but raised from the dead. Not just raised from the dead, but ascended into heaven. And our links with him as that glorious man there. The Spirit given, that those things be made real in our souls. We read the Bible as a factual account. Read it in that way. But to get the gain of it, of course, we do really need the Spirit. And we have the Spirit. Every believer has. We have a link with that heavenly man. And in the meantime, let us occupy until he comes.